Then verse 12 finishes with the phrase, even angels long to look into these things. And the word means that they long to stoop or bend down to look into these things. And that's why we see such great angelic activity at the birth, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, in contrast to the absence of angelic activity for several hundred years in Israel. However, it's worth noting that while we see great angelic activity at the birth, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, there was no angelic activity at the cross, simply because there our Lord's abandonment was absolute. And we only hear that cry of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? As in those astonishing words of Paul, he who knew no sin was becoming sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God in him. And it was Jürgen Moltmann who made the statement that on the cross, God is forsaken by God, that he might become the God of the God forsaken. A beautiful phrase, that on the cross God was forsaken by God, that he might become, in Jesus, the God of the God forsaken. Now Peter moves on, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. The reality of the coming of the Lord, in Peter's understanding of it, means action. And as Jesus himself said, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And so the coming of the Lord means for us the action, both of living our holy lives and, of course, for proclaiming the gospel, because he won't come until that's been proclaimed in all nations. And Peter's phrase, prepare your minds for action, is literally to gird up the loins of your mind. And it came from the practice of men in the ancient world gathering up their robes so that they could run or do some other physical activity without getting tangled up in their robes and falling over. And it's perhaps similar to our expression in English, rolling your sleeves up. And so girding up the loins of our minds is a critical part of Christian discipleship. If we allow our minds to be scattered all over the place, or as Jesus says, for them to be oppressed by the cares of this life, we'll never be able to hear the Holy Spirit and focus our mental energies on the task of extending the kingdom. Then in verse 13, he continues, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And as I just said, for Peter, the coming of the Lord is not simply a doctrine, but something that radically affects how we live now. In 2 Peter 3:11, he'll say, again speaking of the return of the Lord, since all these things are to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then he adds, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. And in 1910, the famous World Missionary Conference took place in Edinburgh, with 1,200 delegates attending from all over the world. And their motto, one that we all know well, was the evangelization of the world in this generation. And although the progress of the gospel in the 20th century exceeded anything in the history of the church, there are still well over 2 billion people who have yet to hear it in a meaningful way. And the challenge for the 21st century church is, of course, to complete the remaining task, which is now well within our reach. And this, in Peter's words, is to hasten the coming day of God. Then in verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform or fashion yourselves to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And the Greek word conform or fashion yourselves is where we get our English word schematic. In fact, in the Greek, conform even sounds like schematic. And it's the same word that occurs in Romans 12:1, that well-known verse, be not conformed, there it comes, or fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So as obedient children, this means that the schematic, the plan, the diagram for our lives is not being dictated to us by the world, but that the life of Jesus now becomes the schematic on which we sketch out, we program our lives. And so he continues, because the life of Jesus is now the schematic for our lives, he continues, but just as he who called you is holy, verse 15, so be holy in all you do, for it's written, be holy because I am holy. And the quotation is from Leviticus 19:2, and it comes after the Exodus, when Israel was at Mount Sinai and the Lord commissioned them to be a kingdom of priests. So in applying these words to the church, now made up of both Jews and Gentiles, Peter is seeing the church as the renewed people of God, who are also now a chosen race and a royal priesthood. And if this is so, Peter says, if this is now so, then every part of our lives must be holy, just as the lives of the priest who served in the tabernacle, their lives had to be holy, otherwise they couldn't serve. And our lives now are in the temple of the living God, the body of Jesus, must be holy, otherwise we're disqualified from serving. However, thank the Lord, it doesn't mean an automatic disqualification when we sin, but it does mean that radical repentance must not be far behind that act of disobedience. Some years ago, and many of you won't remember this, some of you might, there was a wonderful man called Arthur Blessett. He was a pastor, and he would, with his whole family, their lovely family, would travel around the cross, walking, carrying a full-sized cross, a full-sized wooden cross. And sometimes when he would arrive in a city, of course his cross, if he was flying, would have to be air freighted, but he would jump in a taxi and he would say to the driver, take me to where the sin is. So he's arriving in a new city, asking the taxi driver to take him to where the sin was. And of course the taxi driver would mean, would think he meant the red light district. And so after they got on the way, Arthur would say to the taxi driver, you know why I'm asking you to take me to where the sin is? And the taxi driver would say, no, why? And he'd say, because where sin abounds, there grace much more abounds. Quoting, of course, Romans 5. And so, great example of this verse Peter is speaking about. Then verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Or as the King James Version puts it, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And Peter never wants the church to forget that while we have a loving Father, this Father is also the judge of all the earth. And just like someone who might have a father who serves on the Supreme Court, they'll call him Daddy when they're just a child, but as they grow and mature, they also become aware of the dignity of their father's office. And while this does not mean that the Daddy or the Abba language stops, it should also mean, in the words of Peter, that they, and also us, now live our lives, or our time of sojourning here, in reverent fear. And we should also note that the Greek word sojourning is also used in Acts 17, of Israel's stay in Egypt. Therefore, what Peter is saying that is that in this age, we're sojourners, we're only, as I was saying before, resident aliens, that our true habitat, our true home, is in the land of promise, in the city, the society, whose maker and builder is God. I often say that every city comes up from the ground. In other words, at one time there was no Paris, but it came up from the ground. At one time there was no London, but it came up from the ground. At one time there was no Mumbai, but it came up from the ground. But what Abraham was looking for is a city whose builder and maker was God. In other words, it wasn't like the Tower of Babel that came up from the ground, but it was something in the Holy Spirit coming down from God. And of course, that's what Jesus says, we're a city set on a hill in the Holy Spirit. That dynamic has come down from heaven, and fully and finally, Revelation 21, we'll see it coming down from heaven. And in this way, we follow in the footsteps of Abraham, who Paul says is the father of all who believe, who left the most sophisticated society on the planet in about 2000 BC and became a sojourner, a Bedouin. He lived in tents for 100 years because he was looking for that city, for that society, whose builder and maker is God. Then on to verse 18, Peter says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed." And of course, the word redeemed is taken from the Exodus, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. The word empty is literally vain or worthless way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers. So however much we may value our ethnicity and culture, it is still a vain way of life as far as giving us an ability to be in a relationship with the living God. And just as Israel was redeemed from Egypt, the land of bondage and death, we are now redeemed from the Egypt of our own cultures and backgrounds, which despite the good that they may contain, are equally cultures of bondage and death. Then in verse 19, Peter goes on to say that just as Israel was redeemed from slavery, from the blood of the, by the blood of the Passover lamb, we were also redeemed, but, quote, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And then he adds in verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake, for your sake. And here Peter moves all the way from before the creation of the world, he was chosen before the creation of the world, through to what he calls these last times. He was revealed in these last times for your sake. And he states that the purpose of God in and through his Son by the Spirit is what gives meaning to the whole of human history. This is the grand merit sorry, this is the grand meta narrative of the Bible, which Peter now sees as being climaxed in the revelation of Jesus, the Son of God, the truly human one, or as somebody said, the one unspoiled specimen of humankind who laid down his life for us as the Lamb of God, that spotless Lamb, who was chosen before the foundation of the world to take away our sins. And it's also interesting to note that this is the second time that Peter says that the last days began with the invasion of human history in the incarnation of Jesus. The first time he says it is on the day of Pentecost, you remember, after the Holy Spirit falls and he stands up and gives that first sermon, quoting from Joel 2, and says, "It shall come about in the last days that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And Peter is giving an explanation for what's been happening on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out. And he describes that day as the beginning of the last days. But we should note that while people says that, while Peter says, the people did say it later on, but at that point, Peter was saying that the last days began at Pentecost. But he doesn't say that the final days began at Pentecost. And by way of illustration, we could say that the days of Noah began but was superseded by the days of Abraham. And the days of Abraham began but was superseded by the days of Moses. And the days of Moses began but was superseded by the days of Jesus. I'm mixing my people up at this point. I should back up and say that the days of Moses began but was superseded by the days of David, and the days of David began but was superseded by the days of Jesus. Then the days of Jesus began, but they're not going to be superseded. These are the last days. They'll never be superseded by anything or anyone else. But the day of Christ that was inaugurated at Pentecost will then be consummated at his second coming. So, yes, the last days began there in the sense that they were last, not in the sense of being replaced by anything else, but only being gloriously consummated at the end of the age. So verse 22, "Now that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers." And notice that Peter says that the purifying of our souls must result in loving our brothers and sisters. So I'll just back up. Peter says that you purified your souls by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. Love one another, he says, deeply. And the word is unremittingly. Love one another unremittingly from the heart. And it's this unremitting love that's the badge of all those who belong to the new covenant people, the new humanity, even as Jesus says, "They shall know that you're my disciples, not by your Bibles or by your buildings, but by your love." And as we know, it's not easy to love each other unremittingly. Believers may let us down, hurt us, even betray us. And many of you have experienced that. But as somebody has said, relationships can only exist on the basis of continuous forgiveness. And of course, this is why I still have a relationship with God. Despite my unfaithfulness and disobedience, he continues to forgive me. And what he does for me, I'm commanded to do for others. So relationships can only continue to exist on the basis of continuous forgiveness, or what Peter calls unremitting love. And of course, we're reminded that Peter himself said to the Lord, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brothers? Seven times?" And Peter said, Jesus said, "No, 70 times seven." If you've forgiven your brother 490 times, by that time you've forgotten to count. So it simply is a metaphor to say we don't ever stop forgiving our brother or our sister. Then verse 23, "For you've been born again, not of perishable seed," the Greek is sperma or sperm, so you've been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. Now Jesus is the living and enduring Word of God, and he is now the seed by which we're impregnated with new life, new birth. And I should perhaps point out that that in the New Testament, the Word is made flesh and the Word is made text. So many times when we read the phrase "the Word of God" in the New Testament, it's not necessarily speaking about the Scriptures, but it can be speaking about the person of Christ. He is the Word of God. So when, for example, in Acts 6, Peter says we must give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, he's not saying that the apostles will now be engaged in Bible study all day long, but rather that they're giving themselves to the ministry of preaching the word of the gospel, the word of Christ, the message of Jesus, who is the living word. However, the word is also made text. And now, unlike those first believers, we have the message of Jesus faithfully inscripturated. Isn't that a great word? Inscripturated, written down as an inspired and authoritative account of the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. And as it says in Hebrews, you remember Hebrews 1, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, the Word made flesh. And now we, in our day, are reading about it in the Word made text." And what's interesting is that we have an example of this in the very next verse, as Peter gives us a quote from Isaiah 40, their well-known verses, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. And in Peter, this is verse 24, he says, quoting Isaiah, "All men are grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord lives and endures forever." And as we know, the power brokers of this world have their day of glory, but tomorrow they'll fade and wither, they'll be dead and gone. And this is in contrast to that which Peter says lives and endures forever. And he tells us that what Isaiah speaks of as the word of the Lord is in fact the message, I should say, the person and message of Jesus, the Word made flesh, who endures forever, and who is now also the Word made text, so that we, those of us who live some 2,000 years after the Incarnation, can enter into the reality of the life of Jesus. And so Peter finishes this with the great statement in verse 25, "And this is the word that was preached to you." And it's a great way to finish a great chapter.